Amen. And please turn to the book of Isaiah. We're still in an Isaiah mini-series. Maybe it'll turn into a maxi-series. I don't know. So it was intended to be a six-week mini-series. And this is week seven, so we've already eclipsed the original thought here. The servant of the Lord is our peace, from Isaiah 54. And Isaiah was written in dark times. And you know what? The times were only going to get darker. Ken spent quite a bit of time talking about the Babylonian captivity this morning, and so I won't go over all of that. But Isaiah was before the Babylonian captivity, and as he works and prophesies, first of all, he starts speaking about the northern kingdom and how Assyria was going to take them into captivity. And sure enough, during the time of Isaiah the prophet, the northern kingdom did fall to Assyria. Assyria was the world power. Okay? So we had that going on. But he went on to prophesy and say that the southern kingdom, Judah, would also fall. And they would fall at the hands of the Babylonians. We're told that in Isaiah 39. So as we come to Isaiah 39, we're kind of at the end of a section, you know. There's been a great deliverance. Assyria had captured the northern kingdoms. It looked like there was nothing the south could do. There was nothing Judah, there's nothing Jerusalem could do. Assyria was going to take them over also. And humanly speaking, that's exactly what was going to happen. Humanly speaking, Assyria could easily run roughshod over them after really having them under siege for a period of time, weakening them as they did to the north. After that, then they could easily come in and take over. But God had other plans. And so God's purposes prevailed and miraculously delivered them. Hezekiah prays. Hezekiah, that great king, he prays and God answers in an unusual way. The Rabshakeh comes, the emissary from Assyria, and he mocks the people of God. He says, how do you think you're going to stand against us? We're a mighty army. You can't stand against us. He said, where are the gods of all of the nations? We've overcome them all. And what about Israel? We overcame your God too. And we'll overcome you. He used different words. You can read his majestic flowery words, you know, in the book of Isaiah. But with all that being said and done, God miraculously delivered them. And not only that, God began to deliver the death blow to Assyrian leadership. You know, it was really a crushing blow to them. Their first really crushing blow that was the beginning of the end for their world dominance. Well, Isaiah is prophesying during all of this time, encouraging the people of God, talking to the people of God, trying to help the people of God. And like I say, it's dark because as we come to Isaiah 39, just turn there for a moment. We won't read any of it, but it's kind of like the dividing line of the book of Isaiah. Some have actually gone so far as, well, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah read like the Old Testament, the other 27 chapters read like the New Testament. I don't know if I'd go that far, but I think that there's something to be said for that, because you can definitely see a change in tone, and you can see a change in the way that they're being speaking, you know. And you can just see it. For 39 is where Isaiah prophesies to Hezekiah that it will be the Babylonians that will capture and take his kingdom. Verse 7, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Babylon wasn't much of a threat, as he says that. They were considered a far-off country. Oh, they were gaining an ascendancy, but they were way out there, way far away. They're not going to bother us. Hezekiah had shown them all of the treasures of his house and in the pride of his heart. And I think it's kind of a sad verse 8. So Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, the word of the Lord is good, which you've spoken. That sounds good. Yeah, that's really should be our attitude, to pray, and then when the hand of affliction comes, to bow beneath the rod and continue to pray and continue to seek the Lord. But the Lord knows the heart, and the Lord tells us why he said that. The word of the Lord is good, which you've spoken, for he said, at least there'll be peace and truth in my day. Well, I would hope for better than that. You know, we care about our children. We care about our heritage. I know as parents, one of the things you care about the most are your kids. You want to see your kids trained properly. You want to see your kids grow properly. You want to see them healthy. You want to see them wise. You want to see them successful. And by successful, I don't mean rich. I mean, I'm talking about that they fulfill a spot in society that will be a good spot for them. You want that of your kids, and do what you can so they can. Well, you know, at least there'll be peace and truth in my days. He had his days extended by 15 years, kind of a sad note that it ended on. But then you come to chapter 40. Look at that. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that's the beginning. It's not the first time that we've seen this kind of thing in Isaiah. But now we're getting into the section where we're going to be talking about the servant of the Lord. We're going to be talking about Messiah coming and the great deliverance there will be for Israel and for the world. So that's what we're talking about. Comfort, comfort my people, you know. The prophet begins to look into the more distant future. He already had. Isaiah 7:14 talked about the Lord Jesus Christ being born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6, he was called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 11 and 12, I won't quote from them, but read those chapters on your own. And you see that the root of Jesse, you know, the root of Jesse is springing up. And, of course, Jesse is David's father. And Jesus Christ the Lord is the son of David. Not literally, but, you know, genealogically. So, as we go. So, anyway, as we come to where we are today, we've been talking about the servant of Jehovah. We saw him in 42:1. I'll just read that to you as we walk our way to chapter 54. 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Interesting phrase there, because obviously it's now going to be a worldwide Savior that he's talking about. 49:1. "Listen, O coastlands," and that talks about the distant, far-off places. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He's made mention of my name." And then he goes on. It's the servant speaking there, the servant of the Lord. And then chapter 50, the same thing. Isaiah 53, which we've looked at for the last 2 weeks, that tremendous prophecy that starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then moves on through all of 53. We now come to Isaiah 54. This is the doxology. It's the song of glory. It's the song of blessing that accompanies the servant of the Lord. All four servant songs have a doxology to them. This doxology is longer than the song. It takes in chapters 54 and 55. So it's just praise to the Lord for what he's done. This song is all about the good news. Let's just look at verse 1. "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who've labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." Let's stop there for a moment. So this song is all about good news. It's about the good news. Isn't it great to get good news? In an earthly way, it's a good, great, great, good news. You go to the doctor and you think you're having a heart attack, and he says you're not having a heart attack. That's good news. You go to the doctor, you think you might have cancer, or that maybe your cancer's back. The doctor says, no cancer. And that is good news. And will bring your heart great joy. Well, in God's program and in eternity, The good news is Jesus Christ, the Savior. Single barren. Being barren was a terrible, terrible thing in those days. People's happiness and even their wealth was often judged on their progeny, how many children they could have. And even to this very day, there are women, and our heart goes out to them, and even our prayers, but we trust the Lord for them too, women that would love to have a baby and just aren't able to do so. And that's sad. It's sad, you know. Whatever reason it happens to be. Well, children are a blessing. They're a great blessing. And so, sing, O barren. Sing, O barren. It's happy people that sing. Calvin said that, so I'm quoting Calvin. Happy people sing. He also said sad people sing too, but I'm just taking the first part. Happy people sing, and they do, and we should sing the praises of the Lord. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. So even in the midst of this, even in the midst of a trial, you know, God is to be praised. But this is spiritual barrenness that we're talking about. Spiritual barrenness. You know, Israel was God's nation, but Israel had not produced offspring for God. Israel had become very inward and believed God is our God. And, you know, Moab, they can have their God. Philistines can have their God. You know, there's all these other gods around, but Israel's our God. And they should have known. And I think they knew on one hand, but didn't know his limit, is that he was the God of the whole earth, the God that's made everything. And they were to be his emissaries. Well, Israel, as the servant of the Lord, failed in that regard, but that's okay, because God had his own servant planned from before the foundations of the world that would do the very job that was meant to be done and would bring the gospel to the entire world. So sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. You know, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. And of course, this is talking about what's going to happen and what God was going to do. In fact, in that second part of the verse, you see, for more, you see that little word more there in the second part of the verse, for more are the children of the desolate. We spent a little bit of time talking about that word last week, the word being rabim, which has to do with most. It can even be translated, and many. It can even be translated great, but usually great in the sense of large and important in that way. Most and many, rabim. This word appears five times in the servant song that this doxology speaks about. We'll find some of the language will be, not surprisingly, some of the language will be the same. And this idea here, more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Talking about the Gentiles coming in and how there would be a flood of Gentiles coming in. And that doesn't stop the Israelites and the Jewish people from coming to Christ. In no way does it stop them from coming. In fact, it's meant, as we see in Romans 11, to be a spur, even a jealousy, for that they would also desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him in fullness. And so we see the servant bringing in from every tribe, nation, and kingdom. I say that all the time. I know you probably get tired of hearing it. I don't know. Good. Okay, some people say, we're not tired of hearing that. Because you're going to hear it again tonight. Because it comes from Revelation chapter 5. But, you know, so we'll be talking about that again this evening, along with the glorious things that are found in Revelation 4 and 5, a picture of what's happening in heaven even as we speak. What has happened, what is happening, and will continue to happen until heaven and earth are one. That's tonight here at 5 o'clock. Well, more, or many, or, you know, so there you go. Verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities inhabited. This is spiritual language that we're talking about now. The Old Testament often does this. It uses metaphors and illustrations of physicality to speak of spirituality. And this is the growth that's promised. Enlarge the place of your tents. Growth is promised because of the servant. This is the church growing, a worldwide church made up of all peoples. And the picture is tents. And just one little, some of you were here in the summer of 2020. So you'll remember our little area out here. We were having worship services outside, you know. And so we started with three canopies, three tents. And we were blessed because we filled those up really quick. So we ordered a couple more. And so we expanded our tents. And we had more people coming. And then we expanded them again. Went to the other side. And we were pretty happy with our tents. And then decided that, we need to go back inside. You know, it's time to go back inside. This is getting a little old, you know. And you can worship God outside just like you can inside. But it was time to go back in. So we said that. We said, okay, we're going back in. Next week we'll be inside. And on my desk, Joe made me a picture, a DVD of this. On my desk, there's a DVD that shows on Monday a massive windstorm coming and destroying all of our tents. Just blew them all. And some of them actually blew over that building and into the parking lot and against the fence. I mean, they just, that was a windstorm. And it's all on DVD. We got it on DVD, so you can see it. Keep it for posterity. Okay, well, the only reason I say all of that is, here's the picture. Enlarge your place. Stretch out the cords. Be ready for more. Be ready for more and more and more coming in. Abraham lived in tents. The tabernacle of God was in a tent, you know. But this is not a picture of destruction. This is a picture of growth. You know, we saw a picture of it as we built our own little tents to get a little bigger there. When you come to verses 2 and 3, one of the more famous sermons that's ever been preached in English was preached on these two verses. It was preached by William Carey, the great father of missions, modern missions. And he preached it to a group of men that really weren't sure that that was the best way to go about things, to send missionaries out to other places. They had some legitimate questions to ask, and also maybe just the comfort zone being rattled just a little bit. And Carey's sermon was, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." And, of course, we've seen that take place, and we've seen it come to pass. And instead of a remnant of believers from just one nation, we become a remnant of peoples from the entire world. And that's God's doing. Verses 4 and 5, as we go through this doxology. "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame." Let me read that again. "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth." So there you go. To the believing remnant, because of the servant, fear not. Don't be ashamed. Sin brings shame. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? First thing we see, they were ashamed. Okay, sin brings shame. There's no resting place for sin. The Bible tells us that there's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. But Isaiah says through the Lord in this doxology, "Forget your shame and guilt and disgrace. The servant of the Lord has taken all of that upon himself." The servant of the Lord has voluntarily formed an unbreakable relationship with his people for whom he died. It's your husband. Your Maker is your husband. He's the greatest husband. Ephesians 5 talks about him as the husband and how he cares for his wife, how he cares for his church, how he cares for his beloved, and how he meets our needs. The servant has voluntarily formed an unbreakable relationship with his people, the ones he's died for. Look at back in 53 again, verses 11 and 12. He, God, shall see the labor of his soul, the servant, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And there's that word that we just talked about a moment ago. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great. Again, that's the same word. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, there it is again, and made intercession for the transgressors. So, the servant has voluntarily formed an unbreakable relationship with his people, the ones that he's died for. He's your husband, and there's security there. He's a faithful husband. He's the husband par excellence who would never cause anything to harm his wife. He's your redeemer. He's your redeemer. Look at that in verse 5. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. He's your redeemer. That's a key principle. I want you to think about that little book of Ruth that was written in the scriptures. It was written, well, at least for two purposes that we know for sure. You know, well, now I thought of a third one, but I just don't want to keep on thinking. There's many, many purposes for the book of Ruth. But let me tell you two key points in it. One is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Ruth, who is a Moabitess, becomes a direct descendant of Jesus Christ the Lord, humanly speaking. It's an amazing thing. She becomes a direct descendant of David. It's an amazing thing. And it's what God has done for this woman. And this woman was barren. We don't think of her as barren because she was young. But she was barren, not since that she couldn't bear children. But she'd gone, she was a Moabitess. Her husband had come from Israel. And they never had a child. He died. And so what was she going to do? Well, Naomi said, her mother-in-law said, it's time for me to go back. I'm going to go back to my people. Ruth, you stay here with your people. There's no reason for you to follow me. Find yourself a husband. Settle down here in Moab. You're a Moabitess. These are your people. This is where you should be. And you know what Ruth said, don't you? She says, no, I'm going with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And she follows Naomi to a strange land, a land she really doesn't know anything about. And nobody knows her. And as the story progresses, four short chapters, actually, as the story progresses, we find that she needs to do something to help her mother-in-law and to help herself. So she does what the poorest of the poor do. She goes out into the fields and gleans. You know, if grapes are left behind, she gathers grapes. If wheat is left behind, she gathers wheat. And that was part of God's welfare system, by the way. He told the people, do not make sure you get every single thing out of your field. You know, go through your field. Don't go through it a second, third, and fourth time. So go through your field. And then there'll be some things left. That's true. But that's for the poor people. They'll go out there and they'll work and they'll gather it and they'll have food. It's actually kind of a brilliant plan when you think about it, you know. And so that's exactly what they did. And that's what she finds herself doing. She's out there gathering the harvest. And of course, the harvest comes in at different times, so there's different harvests. And there are rich property owners that have their guys out there, you know, getting in the harvest. And then behind them come the poor gatherers, trying to just get enough for a meal. Ruth's one of those. And there's one of the rich landowners. Casts his eyes over there and sees Ruth. See, God kind of made us that way. Nothing wrong with that, you know. And he's just kind of like, oh, I wonder who this is. Makes a little bit of inquiries. gets on his computer, does a search, makes the inquiries like they used to make them in the good old days. And who's this? Who's this woman that's out there gathering? I've never seen her before. Don't know who she is. Oh, it's Naomi's daughter-in-law. Her husband's died. And talks about the husband, talks about the family. Ruth's husband died. Naomi's husband had died. The sister's husband had died too, but she stayed in Moab. Says, oh, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. And you just think, the wheels start turning. Well, I'm related to them, you know. And so he goes about his business. And you know the story, handfuls on purpose, right? He tells his guys, well, when she's behind you, you know, just drop some handfuls on the ground that she can get, you know, or leave some on the stalk so that she can grab them. And she comes home with a bounty. More food than they need. She can carry it, you know. And Naomi says, where have you been? How did you get so much food? She tells her where. She says, oh, that's Boaz's field. He's one of our relatives, you know. A kinsman redeemer. That's the story of Ruth. A kinsman redeemer. Now, there was another man that was closer, humanly speaking, and had the right to claim the property that was belonging to them and the right to marry Ruth. And when the time came for the property, the guy says, yeah, I'll buy it. Be glad to buy it, you know. And Boaz, being smart and in God's providence, says, well, you'll have to marry Ruth, too. The Moabitess. He makes sure he puts Moabitess in there. I can't do that. That would mar my own inheritance. So Boaz works it all out in God's providence, being very wise, and this is what God ordained. And the kinsman redeemer comes forth, literally redeems her, sets her up. Naomi's now taken care of. They have a child. It's great joy, you know. And he becomes her redeemer. Look at the verse again. Talking about that. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. You see, the maker and the husband is the same as the redeemer. Story of Ruth, of course, is what that really pictures to us. And the entire book becomes a picture of what Jesus Christ has done to make us his bride. Our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And not just Israel, but, as it says, the whole earth. Verses 6 and 7. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I've forsaken you. Now, I want you to stop there just for a second, for a mere moment. When the Babylonian captivity goes on for almost 70 years, basically, from the beginning to the very end, that's a whole lifetime. Now, just a moment. It's just a mere moment. It's a flick in time. That speck in time. To God, it's basically nothing. To us, it's more. And that's the way our trials are, too. Our trials seem like they're so hard and they last so long. And what am I going to do? For a mere moment, I've forsaken you. He's never really forsaken us. He's promised he'll never leave you or forsake you. But we go through trials, we go through difficulties, and it's easy to feel forsaken. For a mere moment I've forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With great mercies I'll gather you. That word gather is an important word here too. The word gather, you know. I put it on your outline, I believe. It's there. Yep, it is. From Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 and 4. This is Moses actually speaking about the time that Israel will go into captivity. And basically says this, the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. They haven't even gone there yet. That's way out into the future. But the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather, there's that word, you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And so that's the promise that we have. That's the promise that they had. That's a promise that's really been fully realized in the new covenant today. Verses 7 and 8 go together by contrast. And as Ken said this morning, this is Hebrew poetry and it's how it's written. Notice it. For a mere moment I've forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So there it is again, a second time. Verses 9 and 10. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I've sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I've sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Of course, Isaiah, the conduit for the Lord speaking and talking to his people. The Lord will not forsake his elect. And the servant has made a covenant of peace. We find this from Isaiah 53:3. Isaiah 53:3. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 5. That was a good verse too, but I was looking for verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. He is our peace. The exiles may have felt overwhelmed like the flood of Noah. The flood subsided, Noah was saved. So the remnant shall be saved. And we should look even further into the covenant of peace. I'm not going to do it because of lack of time, but you can look at it later in Jeremiah chapter 31. That's a tremendous chapter. We've read it many, many times in this church. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews. And so we've seen it there when we went through the book of Hebrews too. The covenant of peace, which is the new covenant. And then I will read, it's on your outline there, Ezekiel 34:22 to the end of the chapter, but we won't read all of that. We'll just read what I put down there for you. It says, the Lord says, therefore, I will save my flock and they shall no longer be a prey, and I'll judge between sheep and sheep. I'll establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them, my servant David. Of course, David's been dead now for a few hundred years, as they say this. But I'll establish one shepherd over them and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. And then he goes into figurative Old Testament language using physical realities to remind us of spiritual truths. I'll make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they'll dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I'll make them and places around my hill a blessing, and I'll cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessings. And I think you've sung that song before. And that's where it comes from, is this particular passage. So, we move on. Verse 11. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Whoops. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I'll lay your stones with colorful gems. And then he goes on and talks about these gems, these stones that are being laid. And what we see is the same picture that we saw in the book of Revelation chapter 21. It goes into more detail in Revelation chapter 21, but talking about the walls and the foundation and the gates of the city of God, the new heaven and the new earth that's come down. the dwelling place of the Lord, the dwelling place that we will have for eternity, the eternal city. It's elaborated, and it is the city of God. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. There's that word peace again. And we desire that. I mentioned a few moments ago, got ahead of myself a little bit. That's okay. No problem. But we care about our children. We love our children. We want the best for our children. We try to raise our children. You know, parents do that. Parents pray for their children's salvation. And that's great. You should. But don't just pray for them. You know, be active in teaching them and growing them. Bring them to church. Bring them to the people of the house of God. Don't let other things distract from that. If you do, you know, the kids are watching. I can tell you from experience from being a pastor for many, many years that let me just be real practical and even step on toes here. If you put soccer ahead of church, you've taught your kids something. You taught them that soccer is more important than church. Okay. Very practical, you know. That's not the lesson you want to be teaching, okay? And unfortunately, in our day, when I was growing up playing the sports, a little bit of youth sports I played, we wouldn't have ever thought of playing on Sunday. That just wouldn't have happened. Now it happens all the time, and it's really tragic that it happens all the time. It's really sad. In fact, the traveling teams, the teams with the very best players that are looking to get college scholarships and things like that, are always traveling on Sunday and playing off in Las Vegas or playing over here, playing over there. It's a shame. It's not helpful. And you just have to find creative ways to get around that and be able to have your kids still have those fun, great, good activities, even helpful activities, without omitting the most important things. So, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. What a blessing. What a promise. You know, what a thing that we can claim. I believe we can claim that and hope for that and pray for that. May the Lord help us that way. Then verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. There's that idea again, not fearing. And from terror, for it shall not come near you. And that's taken from Isaiah 53:11. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just read you from the ESV, which says this. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And why? Because he shall bear their iniquities. There's the reason right there. 15 and 16. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I created the spoiler to destroy. And this is the whole idea of weapons of war being made. They're going to assemble against the nation. They're going to attack the nation. But you know, we heard about Noah a few moments ago. And think about what happened after the flood. What did Noah see? He saw a rainbow, right? A rainbow is like a bow in the aspect of a bow and arrow and a weapon of war. It can be used that way, and it can be seen that way. But the blacksmith, as much as he may work, and as much as he may make instruments of war, and as others take up the instruments of war, you know, by the way, the rainbow is being appropriated very badly in our day. It does belong to God, and it's a great symbol, you know. But all these weapons are being made. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And that goes back to 53:10, where it says, he shall see his seed, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, so you got all these connections going on here. Not surprising, it's the doxology. It's meant to go with 53. And last, just a final expository note. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says God. Wow. We've been reading about God's righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now for the first time, we see the plural. Servants. He's talking about us now. Talking about them and talking about us, you know. And for the rest of the book of Isaiah, whenever we see servant, it'll be servants. It'll be in the plural. Why? Because we're in Christ. You know? He's the great righteous one. And we're righteous because of his righteousness. Right relationship with God. The word can also be translated vindication. Don't let that trouble you, that it's translated vindication. Because we are vindicated before God. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know. So no weapon against you shall succeed. Your standing is secure in Christ. All they can do is kill the body. Okay. And that does happen. And that happens in God's providence too. Okay? If we are martyred or killed for his sake, that's in his hand too, just as much as everything else is. Your standing is secure in Christ. Fear not they that kill the body, but fear the one who can kill body and soul in hell. And the one Jesus is talking about is the Lord. Fear him. Fear him. Our standing with God is absolutely secure. It's all because of Jesus. He died for me. He was wounded for me. His atonement is my atonement. He made atonement for me. It was all done by him. And it's no wonder the redeemed in heaven sing in chorus what we see tonight. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the great servant of Jehovah. We thank you for this one who did your will, did your purposes, served you perfectly, and then gave his life for us. Lord, what a blessing. What a masterful plan. We would not have devised a plan like this for, there's no way that we would have gone on for a few thousand years until he comes. He was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. A few thousand years later, here he is. He appears on the scene. We want instant. We want now. We want quick. Moment, Father, moment. You dwell with us as a moment. Help us to keep that in mind. Help us not to be so eager. Help us not to be impatient. Cause us to look to you. Cause us to trust in you. Cause us to obey your voice, to hear your voice and obey it. And cause us to be people that trust in you in all circumstances, whatever they may happen to be. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.